All right, well, according to my watch, it's time to get started, although I think a few people have strayed. Strays are still coming in. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the faithful proclamation of your word here at Southern View. We pray that you will help us as we consider a final metaphor from sheep in this time ahead, that you'll help to impress it more fully on our hearts. And we ask these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God is perhaps the most beautiful metaphor of the sheep metaphors that are in Scripture. And, well, okay, we'll do a pop quiz. I always like that. So who said that? John the Baptist. All right, very good. So John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus coming toward him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And we'll get to that passage in a while. But first, I want to go through six different word pictures in the Old Testament. Because every significant illustration of an earthly sacrifice in the Old Testament is a portrayal of the self-sacrifice of Christ, of God himself. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. That's interesting. So I have listed in my notes a verse that doesn't exist. So, give me a second. Yes, I was using a different Bible now. Give me a second. Actually, it may be maybe chapter 3. Hold on a second. Ah, okay. I was dyslexic. It is not 231 because that doesn't exist. It is 321. That does exist. Okay. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 3. Hopefully that's not too far away for you. Verse 21 says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." So when Adam and Eve turned from the provision God had made in the Garden of Eden and from fellowship with God himself to follow their own will, God did not destroy them, as he could have, and would have certainly been within his right, or depart from them. Instead, he killed two innocent animals, perhaps lambs, we're not told here, skinned them, and clothed his guilty children with their pelts to cover their shame. And in that disobedience, Adam and Eve died spiritually, morally, and physically, and they needed covering to protect them from the elements physically, to bring to their minds the penalty of their sin. So it would be a vivid reminder, the pelts that they were wearing, of two innocent animals that had been killed as a penalty for their sin, not for the animal sin, but for Adam and Eve's sin. And most importantly for our purposes, to represent the redemption they needed from the Lamb of God. Okay. Turn, or maybe not even have to turn, to chapter 4 of Genesis, I think. I'm going to start reading in verse 2. This is the second illustration. "And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell." So Abel, there's been much discussion and debate about the nature of these two offerings and so forth. But it seems clear that Abel recognized the need for repentance and sacrifice for sin. It was not the slaying of the lamb that earned God's favor. It was the one whom this sacrifice lamb represented that made Abel's action one of implicit faith. Abel depended on God's generosity and grace, even though, of course, Abel did not know the future Redeemer in the sense that we understand his sacrifice now, but he was depending on God's generosity and provision of a sacrifice. So there's the faith of Abel. So instead of offering a life as sacrifice, Cain chose to make an offering representing his vocation as a farmer. It spoke of self-effort and self-reliance. To God, Cain's offering was an insult that did not portray the sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God. Cain chose to go his own way rather than following God's instructions. And, of course, we know the results of that. There is no substitute for Christ's redemptive work, is the lesson that we would take from this passage. The third picture, perhaps one of the most famous, is in Genesis chapter 22. If you turn over there, please. Would someone read verses 2 through 14 of Genesis 22? Okay, thank you. A couple of things I want to, there are sermons upon sermons to be had out of this passage, obviously, but a couple of things I want to draw to your attention this morning. First of all, in verse 2, God says to Abraham, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac." Why is that an unusual statement? Or why is that odd? It's not his only son. What's his other son? His oldest son is Ishmael. Right, exactly. So we're about 1,000 years forward from Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. And God calls Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Isaac was very special. He was the son of Abraham's love, your only son Isaac whom you love. Which is actually very similar to the only begotten son of John 3:16 language. It's kind of an interesting parallel in terms of the father's perspective. Now, the other thing I want to ask you about is in verse 12, when God intervenes and says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. For now I know," God says this to Abraham, "for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Did it take that for God to know that? No, God's omniscient. So I think there are at least three audiences for this action. And I don't think God's the primary one, because God knows all things. So who would you think are the audiences? Yes. Abraham himself. Absolutely. I don't know if I'm saying this right, but Abraham proved to Abraham that he loved God more than his only son. Yeah.
Isaac.
Yeah.
So there was kind of bias even.
Well, Esau, wait a minute. We're generation off here. Ishmael. Right. He also said that about Esau. But anyways,
it was interesting he made that statement.
Mhm.
Similar parallel to what Abraham did here.
And there's no indication that I'm aware of, and I could be wrong here, that Abraham hated Ishmael, but he had a special love for Isaac. Okay, so Isaac is one of the audiences, and what does Isaac draw from this, besides a few moments of terror?
I would say there's something wrong with my father. I think the trust in him would be hard. I know if that was me, could I trust my father if he almost tried to kill me?
Yet I've also heard it said in various sermons that I've heard on this passage that Abraham is, what, 100 years old plus at this point? And Isaac is a young man. And yet Abraham binds Isaac. So there has to be some obedience on Isaac's part. If Isaac really was the typical rebellious teenager or whatever, he'd be down the mountain and through the woods.
People realize that Abraham's intent was, so he's submitting to his father.
He was. Which is a wonderful picture of Christ as well. Yeah. In any case, he would have easily, in a conflict, have been able to overtake the 100-year-old father. So there had to have been some submission and trust on Isaac's part there, I think. Exactly. And you even wonder, we don't know this, obviously, and so this is always, speculation is dangerous in these areas, but you even wonder if that was around going, what's going on here? Animal. I mean, he asked the question. We don't really get into his head and why he asked that question. Yeah.
After he realized there was no lamb to sacrifice, it would have taken great faith on his part to assume that role.
Uh-huh.
I presume he knew what was going on.
He was probably clued in when his father bound him up and put him on the altar. And sorrowfully, I think, is the other word there.
It's kind of like willingly dying for somebody else. Mm-hmm. You know, it's just, you know it's going to happen to you, and you could easily avoid it by not stepping up.
Right. Right. So again, a wonderful picture of Christ. What about the third audience, at least that I've thought of? Yes, ma'am.
Was a good example of obedience to God.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. To whom? Jared, were you going to... I'm like, I feel like an auctioneer here. You twitched. Okay, I'm going to call on you.
I'm just going to say the third audience would be the descendants after them or those reading this story like us.
Exactly. That's exactly what I was thinking. This is a lesson for us. It's God didn't need to know that Abraham would do that because God knows everything. God created Abraham.
What about the two men left behind?
Well, I'm sure Isaac had some tales to tell. when he got back to camp, yeah. But anyway, I'm sure they would have wondered, well, why? Okay, you've got wood and fire, and where's the animal? But in God's provision, I think Isaac would have, and Abraham both, would have had renewed faith through this picture of obedience. And of course, obviously, we see it as an incredible, many of us in here are parents, an incredible amount of faith on Abraham's part to submit to this command of God. But then we also see this as prefiguring Christ's obedience. So Abraham's response takes us thousands of years farther through time when God himself provided the lamb. After Abraham's complete faith and complete obedience, God intervened and provided a substitute lamb for Isaac, which of course the substitute itself is also a type of Christ, substituting for us. And I've always found this fascinating, and maybe many of you already know this, but the mountaintop of Mount Moriah, which is renamed here in the last verse that was read, the Mount of the Lord, it will be provided. I think the Jehovah Jireh is the God provides is the name of the mountain. Anyway, this is probably the same mountain that became Calvary. So this is where God offered Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as our substitute. So that's an incredible, not a coincidence at all, but an incredible image of provision coming down through thousands of years. Okay, turn over to Exodus chapter 12, if you would, for a moment. And if I could get someone to read verses 1 through 13, Exodus 12. Okay, thank you. So we're about another 400 years into the future here from Abraham. And God instructed each Hebrew family in Egypt to offer a lamb or a kid of the first year. And again, as I mentioned last week, I think, here's an example where it could have been a lamb or a kid, a small goat. But the key was it was flawless and unblemished as a sacrifice. No bones would be broken, prefiguring Christ on the cross, in which none of his bones were broken, even though the traditional form of crucifixion included the breaking of the legs to hasten death. Each family applied some of the lamb's blood to the doorposts and lintel of their home and remained watching inside until the death angel had passed over their homes. And then they immediately left. The Passover lamb was symbolic of the Lamb of God who was to come. The unleavened bread was symbolic of the haste with which the Hebrews left Egypt, and it also symbolizes, as we observe to this day, Christ's body, his broken body. The bitter herbs represented slavery, but they also represent the bitter cup of suffering Christ drank on our behalf. The Passover lamb, of course, is the substitute, a sacrifice of shed blood that protected those in the Hebrew household, and especially, of course, the firstborn from the angel of death, and also God's own firstborn son, whose shed blood bears the death sentence for the whole world, for all of us. So again, a very rich image of the coming Christ as a sacrifice that God instructed the Hebrews to do here, but also, as you know, to continue to do that throughout their history. Okay, which is takes us to the next one. If we would go to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. If I could get someone to read verses 5 through 10 of Leviticus 16.
And he shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as a scapegoat.
All right, thank you. So here we've got an image, and this is not a lamb, this is a kid or goat. God gave, of course, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, to Moses at Mount Sinai, but he also gave them certain sacrifices and prescriptions for making sacrifices to cover various things, and Gary's been talking about that on Wednesday night. So in addition to the burnt offering prescribed, there was another visual presentation to Israel of God's work in atonement. And it's interesting to me that it took two different animals to represent fully what God is doing. It was the second animal presented alive before the Lord, which would bear away the sin of the people. Two kid goats were necessary to describe fully the two aspects of Christ's work on the cross. So after casting lots between the goats, Aaron would sacrifice one, symbolizing the atonement for sin that Christ made. And that was necessary for fellowship with God. And then the second one, which is the one, the scapegoat, which was freed in the wilderness, represented the sin-bearing Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, took them away to be remembered no longer. So again, we have an image of Christ's atonement here in the annual sacrifices made in the nation of Israel. Okay, our final picture is in Isaiah 53. We've touched on this passage before, but I want to go back to it. Provided the name for the class. Isaiah 53. Now, this is 700 years, roughly, after the Exodus and the giving of the law and all of that. All right, Isaiah 53, starting in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Now this is the most direct picture of Christ, I suppose, in the Old Testament. So this is 700 years after the Passover lambs have been slain annually for the past seven centuries. And Isaiah is also looking forward another seven centuries into the future to depict the suffering of God's own Passover lamb. It is with the sheep who have gone astray that the Lamb of God, though spotless and never straying himself, is strongly identified. And in verse 2 here, let me back up for a second there. obviously this whole passage is about Christ, but it says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. So a tender shoot out of parched ground. It's kind of an interesting image as well. But apparently, and that's a valid translation, but apparently another possibility here is that the Hebrew word, you'll just have to take my word for it because I'm taking somebody else's word for it, but the Hebrew word here apparently, which is translated to tender shoot in most of our translations, could also be translated as a suckling lamb. And the word translated root could also be translated heel. So, as I said, either image is valid, but the second one pictures a suckling lamb whose heel marks or hoof prints are made in a dry, dusty ground. And how that prefigures Christ is the Lamb of God would grow up before the Lord in very humble circumstances. Nazareth was not the height of even the Jewish community, certainly not height of the Roman world at the time, and yet this is where God chose for Christ to grow up. He grew up the son of a carpenter. He grew up in humble circumstances. And so I think it's an interesting, an interesting image to consider this as also a baby lamb growing up in a parched ground. As I said, we've come to 53:6 several times. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And what's interesting here is that the responsibility for bringing the sheep, the stray sheep, back to the good shepherd, if I may call God the good shepherd as opposed to Jesus here for a second, for this particular image, it falls on the Lamb of God. Many shepherds have a pet lamb who becomes very close to him and follows him everywhere he goes and becomes pretty much his shadow. And often the shepherd will put a bell on that sheep, and it's known as the bellwether. You may have heard that word before. When the shepherd goes out to gather the stray sheep, he will take his pet lamb along, of course, because it's going everywhere he is. But it's the responsibility of the pet lamb or the bellwether to go out and gather the sheep, to gather the stray sheep. So I have a brief video here to show you a bellwether in action. Camera work has a bit of a stalker quality to it, but anyway. Sounds like a dog. Okay, I think you got the gist of it. If I can stop it. There. Okay. You may have remembered from other earlier videos that we've seen in this class, some sheep will have bells on it. And again, you see both their flocking behavior here, and the bellwether doesn't have to even be out in front. It's just they'd like to be together. Yeah.
It's similar to the video you showed earlier where the sheep and the one was bolting.
Timmy.
Timmy.
Right, exactly.
Yeah,
it's just, it's also using their hearing, the bell, to get them to gather together. And that's basically the way shepherds would send their stray. I mean, it's similar in some ways to the behavior we saw from the sheepdogs, right? If the shepherd wants the sheep rounded up, he'll send the sheepdog out. But in this case, it's more coming alongside and bringing them along. So the upshot of all of this, of course, is that our divine bellwether is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who brings us to the Father, to God. Okay, now let's turn over to 1 John, or not 1 John, John 1. John 1. And this is the part that I started with, talking about John the Baptist. The next day, he, John the Baptist, I'm in verse 29, John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in order that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness saying," John the Baptist, "I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen him and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.' Again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, remember, you probably know this, but remember that although this is obviously in the New Testament and the Gospels, John is often considered, rightfully, I think, as the last of the Old Testament prophets. So he is still giving prophetic declarations here. But even John didn't fully understand, because you may remember that later he sends his disciples, a couple of his disciples, to Jesus and says, and asks him, "Are you the one that we seek, or should we look for another?" So although John's words here are prophetic, he didn't fully even understand, as we know the disciples didn't fully understand until the Holy Spirit gave them, sort of brought everything together for them in their minds. Didn't fully understand what was going on with Jesus. They certainly didn't understand his sacrifice and his death. So as the Lamb of God, Jesus moved among the lost sheep of Israel, bringing back a few strays. He was the bellwether who led the stray sheep back to God, their shepherd. Now I want to close our consideration of Scripture here by going to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Because we started this morning in Genesis, and we all, I think, believe here that the Bible is God's revelation, and the central figure is Christ. And God has chosen to use sheep as a metaphor for us, for Christ. And so this idea of the sacrifices that we've discussed this morning in Genesis, prefiguring Christ's sacrifice, go all the way, that image goes all the way to Revelation, and I'm going to read a few scattered verses here, but I'm going to start with Revelation 5, 6. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." And over to verse 12 of that same chapter, and this is the voices of angels and elders saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Turn over to chapter 21, verse 23. This is describing the New Jerusalem. "The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb." And then For me, a little further down that same page in chapter 22, verse 1, and he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And verse 3, and there shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. I think it's highly significant that God chooses in the very last book of the Bible to describe Jesus, and we know Jesus is known by many, many names, but to describe Jesus as the Lamb, because he came as a sacrifice. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we see a picture of God and Jesus as the Lamb. I think the most beautiful of the metaphors, sheep metaphors, that that are in the Bible. Any comments or questions about that? Yes, sir.
Can I rewind back to Abraham?
Sure, absolutely. It's always good to rewind back to Abraham.
There's something else interesting that I've always been intrigued by is just Hebrews 11, when it talks about Abraham and how it says, you know, that he even believed that God was good, that God could raise people from the dead, because Abraham knew that his descendants were named through Isaac.
Right.
So he was willing to kill Isaac, knowing that God was going to do something miraculous and somehow raise him from
right.
the dead.
Because he so believed that promise.
Which is another, you know, just foreshadowing of what Christ ultimately did when God poured out his wrath upon him on the cross and he died. God did raise him from the dead.
Right.
So those in Jesus' day who did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, Abraham long ago
right.
believed.
Right, absolutely.
It didn't even happen in his day, but he had the faith to believe if it did happen.
Right, because he believed that when God had promised him that he would be blessed through Isaac, he would have innumerable descendants, he believed that, and even though it seemed he was cutting off from a human perspective the way that was going to happen, he believed that God would miraculously intervene. And God did miraculously intervene, although not exactly the way.
Thanks, Jared. Is that 11:4, Hebrews
11:17, I believe?
Yeah. Can we read it?
Sure. Hebrews 11. Go ahead.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type.
Yep, absolutely. So that would have been a type of Christ as well, but God chose to use the ram as a symbol of Christ as a substitution for Isaac. Okay, any other thoughts or comments? Yes.
I just thought it was kind of interesting in Isaiah, was it 53?
53.
Verse 8, I never thought about this as a different level of suffering that Christ went through, but it says, you know, where are his descendants? Because he was cut off from the earth
mm-hmm.
or whatever. And I just kind of think that from a human perspective, you know, we could probably deal with us dying, but our kids, mm-hmm. you know, as long as our descendants go on, a lot more be bearable. But from a human perspective, Christ knew there was going to be no more of his lineage was done.
Right.
And there, you know.
His physical lineage.
Right.
But of course, an enormous spiritual lineage. Right. Okay. Yeah.
Can we go back to Cain?
Okay. If I keep you people over, it's not my fault. Go ahead.
So one point, it's interesting how God rejected Cain's offering of vegetables or product mm-hmm. of the ground, but as Gary's going through the different sacrifices, there's a grain offering.
There is a grain offering, but it's clear, it seems clear from the passage, and again, we always have to be careful about this. We do know, from what we know of God, that God knew Cain's heart. So you're right that the God did instruct Jews to bring this of the first fruits of their grain as well as their livestock as offerings. So in that sense, it doesn't seem that it would be inappropriate. But again, we know, well, we don't know. There are some, you know, we have what's here, and that's all. But it seems to me that Adam and Eve would have recognized, and God may very well have told them, these animals had to die because of your sin to cover. And so they may have been in the practice, as Cain and Abel were growing up, of offering perhaps annually or at some point a blood sacrifice to acknowledge that they were sinners and in need of a sacrifice. Yes, sir.
I think that's just it. The point in that is with Cain's sacrifice, there was no sacrifice. You know, without the actual giving up of the life's blood to wash that sin,
right,
there's no sacrifice.
Yeah. It's not, and even in the Jewish sacrifice of first fruits, it's really not for covering sin. It's an act of faith that this is the first stuff we've harvested, and we're going to give that to you, God, believing you're going to provide more.
Like you said about the shedding of blood, there's no remains.
Exactly. All right. Good. Well, from the very yes, ma'am.
Just a quick thought.
No, go ahead.
The provision of God with Abraham.
Mm-hmm.
Providing that lamb, can you imagine their joy and their relief and the wonder? You know, a lamb just happened to be there, you know, and God provided that.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, and it's hard to know who would have been more relieved, to be honest. I mean, Abraham or Isaac. I mean, and I mean that seriously. I mean, I can't fathom Abraham's faith there. I've always wondered, this is just the way my mind works, is I've always wondered, why was it caught by its horns? I mean, it's a male lamb, that, you know, a type of Christ and so forth. I get that, but why the horns? But anyway, and we don't know. I'm sure somebody's spun some theological meaning out of that, but I don't know what it is. Okay, from the very serious to the ridiculous. So, breed of the week. I know you're all excited about that, but anyway, this is the East, and apologies to all German speakers among us, but East Frisian, I believe, breed originated in East Frisia in northern Germany. It is primarily a dairy sheep with one of the best yields in terms of milk per ewe. Ewes produce 300 to 600 liters of milk over a 200 to 300 day lactation. They also have a high average number of lambs born per largely kept in small flocks for household milk. This breed does not do well in large flocks. They have pink noses and no wool on their heads and legs. Now, the more cynical, the more thoughtful, the more whatever among you may wonder, why are you doing this breed of the week thing? And so I guess I should try and answer that. These are breeds, so anybody want to do a quick, I have to have my own cheat sheet. Anybody want to do a quick quiz? What's this one?
Suffolk.
Suffolk, okay. What about this one? Dreadlocks. Winsleydale. What about this guy? He looks like a monkey to me, but anyway. The face. One of the most famous breeds?
Merino,
right. Okay, what about this guy up here? Dorper, right? In the middle?
East Frisian.
East Frisian, yeah, hopefully you get that one. This guy?
Jacob,
right? And up top? Cheviot. And in the middle, on top? Navajo Churro, right? Very good. Okay, well, you did very well on that. Well, one of the reasons I did it was I just thought it was fun because I thought it was interesting and I didn't know that much about some hundreds of breeds of sheep, and so I thought it would be interesting to show you some of the varieties. But the more serious reason is we're all different, and we sometimes behave like sheep, and we have differences, and they may be externally observable like a lot of these people, or they may be internal, they may be background or education or work or culture or any number of things, but God chooses sheep from all types to bring to his flock. And then I just have some a couple of fun slides that I didn't have anywhere else to put, but I wanted you to see these images because I think they're funny. So we have a sheep in a phone booth. And these look like teddy bears to me. They're a particular breed of sheep, but they look very interesting looking. And I don't know what's going on with that sheep down on the right side, but he's obviously exuberant. Yeah. And one more slide of that. So anyway, I just thought those were interesting pictures. Finally, I've got a short video about a guy, and I promise it's short, but he raises Herdwick sheep in the Lake District of Northern England. And if you've been so inspired by this class, he's actually known as the Tweeting Shepherd. He has a Twitter feed with lots and lots of followers all around the world.
Shepherds is nothing without his sheepdogs, and I'm really lucky. I've got two good sheepdogs, Floss and Tam. Two special dogs, really good. And my work's only possible because of them. They enable me to gather the fowls in my land, the fields. You can't gather fields that we have without them. You take dozens and dozens of people, and you'd still lose. But with one or two good dogs, you can do shepherding work. And this, the way that we farm is what some people call dog and stick farming. Very traditional, old-fashioned way of farming. The rest of the world has sort of changed around us, and because the fells are so historically were quite isolated and quite poor, and because there are no other options if you want to farm here than to farm sheep with a dog and a stick, a really fashioned kind of farming survived, and I wanted to write a book and tell everybody about it. I love it, and why it's beautiful and special and historically significant, and to try and share that with other people so that other people can see it better than they have done before. We're a family farm, so there's my father and my mother and my wife Helen and my children. Best memories are following my grandfather on the farm and loving every moment of it. Thinking he was free, he was independent, he was proud, and he loved what he did. And he looked like he belonged in his place in the world. And I remember thinking, I just want to be just like you. My sheep that I take back to the fells have been looked after by many, many different shepherds over hundreds, maybe even thousands of years. But they're an unbroken chain back into a period of 1,000 years, 2,000 years, maybe 3 or 4 or 5,000 years ago. And to do something that old, that timeless, is amazing. And my hope very much is that, big or small way, that I can help people to see that and understand that many people don't know that's happening around them, or that it still survives. And my book is an attempt to share that world and explain it, and to explain why we the people are hefted as much as the sheep are hefted. There is a really deep sense of rootedness and belonging, and it makes for a certain kind of people that shape the landscape and they shape it in turn, and that we're proud of what we are, proud of where we came from, proud of what we are now, and proud of what we're trying to do, which is to try and keep it going in the future.
Okay, so quick new word there for you, but my hope is that we will all become hefted in the Bible, at home in its truths and attached to the Savior it proclaims. So if I've encouraged you when you see a sheep to stop and thank God for this wonderful metaphor, or I have encouraged you to think more deeply about the passage when you read about sheep or shepherds in the Bible, praise the Lord, this class has been a success. Thank you for your attention.